This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Second Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. I'd like to read it to you this morning from the New American Standard Version, where it says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." This will be the second message that I'll not only be preaching here, but Lord willing, I'll be preaching in San Antonio next month, entitled Stand Fast, and this will again be part two. In the first message, I pointed out that there are actually five admonitions all wrapped up in one in these two verses, and those being, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, from the King James Version, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. As I was preparing this message, I realized that in the previous message, I actually misstated the number two admonition of those five. I said, if you'll remember, that number two, and I'd actually written it down a second time before I caught what I had done and changed it for this message. But in the last message, if you'll remember, I stated that number two was to stand fast in faith. When, in fact, the second admonition is stand fast in the faith. And you say, or you may question and say, well, what's the difference? Well, to state it as to simply stand fast in faith puts the emphasis on our faith. Whereas to state it as to stand fast in the faith puts the emphasis on His faith, or His truth, or His gospel. As Jude put it, which we looked at in the last message, we need to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. But regrettably, in modern Christianity, greater emphasis is indeed, at least at this point in time in history that we find ourselves living, greater emphasis is placed on individual faith than it is on the faith. In other words, upon faith, rather, or even to the exception of doctrine in many instances. To put it another way, they are more interested in feeling good themselves. Because if you think about it, faith does. I mean, faith is a great feeling. When you're filled with faith, you're strong and you're bold and you're courageous, and it makes you feel good. And there's, of course, nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's good. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, except when we are more interested in feeling good ourselves than we are in Yahweh feeling good about us. And consequently, many people claiming to be Christians today, and who may have indeed faith in God, and hopefully do, are not, at the same time, standing fast in the faith, let alone contending, fighting, battling for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Other than some basics, and it's tragic to say this, but other than some basics and some Bible stories related to them in Sunday school, the average churchgoer today knows next to nothing when it comes to what the Bible really teaches on most issues. And again, I'm speaking in general terms. There are certainly exceptions to that. But generally speaking, I'm totally confident that it used to be the opposite way. But now it's the exception of those who really know what the Bible is teaching on most issues as found in the Bible. And even when it comes to the milk of the Word, even as it pertains to salvation in Christ, most of Christendom isn't standing fast on the faith once delivered unto the saints as so clearly taught in the Bible, but instead upon man-made and often worse yet, even Jewish traditions is what the church is often standing upon, accepting Jesus Christ into your heart. You talk about a man-made tradition or fable. Is this accepting Jesus Christ in your heart? Where can you find it in the Bible? It's not there. And so they stand on that. But how much of the church today does that represent? That one thing alone, praying, or what's called praying the sinner's prayer. Baptism is an outward sign of the inward grace or inward salvation. Sprinkling or pouring versus immersion. And a number, those are all milk issues. A number of other milk issues. But even if we have the basics right of the faith, the milk, the basics right as it concerns the faith once delivered unto the saints, the author of Hebrew, even if we have those things right, the author of Hebrews chides those who have only that right. Let's turn to Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5. And beginning with verse 11. Verse 11, kind of in the middle of the thought, but this is where I want to start. In verse 11 it says, of whom we have many things to say, and it's referring back to Yeshua as Melchizedek. But it says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. King James New American Standard says hard to be explained. Seeing, here's why it's hard to explain. Not that it's hard to explain. It's just hard to explain to the people to whom the author of Hebrews was writing. For he says, let me start again. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered or explained, seeing or because ye are dull of hearing. And some people think I'm hard on people. How would you like to be called dull of hearing? In fact, Yeshua expanded upon dull of hearing in Matthew chapter 13, 14 through 16. And you won't need to turn there. Let me read this to you, where he said, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. They hear, but there's no comprehension of what they hear. How often that is. You know, I mentioned that I'd met with some people here recently. It was like they heard everything I said that night, but it was like there was absolutely no comprehension whatsoever of what I said. No feedback to speak of whatsoever. Hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. You don't know what you're seeing. I mean, how true that is of Christians today as they look about upon what's going on, for example, in this current election and affairs of everyday life as it concerns the war in Iraq and a number of issues. They see, but they have no perception of what they see. For this, then he goes on, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. So there's that statement. And their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes. See, it's not only that they can't see, it's that they don't want to see either. Don't tell me those things. I don't want to see it. I don't want to know it. I don't want to hear it. For whatever reason it may be that I don't understand it. Man, I want to see everything I can see. I want to hear everything I can hear. I want to know everything that God possibly has for me to understand. But there are people, as you know it, as well as I do, that just don't want to see. And it goes on, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. They don't even want to be healed. And then verse 16 says, but blessed, takes us back to the previous message, but blessed are your eyes. Blessed are your eyes. For they see, and your ears, for they hear. Note again the gift, the blessing it is from God that comes with seeing and hearing. And once again, do not miss, as I pointed out in the previous message, that there is a responsibility that comes with that. You know, we can get all excited about having it, but let's not forget that God expects us to do something with that gift. Back to Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll see it here. Verse 11 again, "And of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, since ye are dull of hearing." Verse 12, For when for the time, you ought to be teachers. Stop right there. There it is. There it is. Brethren, that wasn't written exclusively for pastors, evangelists, and teachers, etc., but to all Christians. What did he say? To all Christians, Christians whose work, whose calling, remember, don't forget, is the work of the ministry. There comes a time, and listen to me, for all of us, and I'm speaking again to a much greater audience than this through the tape ministry, but there comes a time that you ought to be a teacher. Isn't that what he just wrote there? Not written just to evangelists and teachers and pastors. He said, for the time, you ought to be teachers. He says, the ones that he was writing to, he said, man, you've been around, you've been in this long enough, you ought to be teaching. Every Christian should be looking, laboring, working toward becoming a teacher. Now, we're given different gifts and we're given different capacities and attributes and different things that are going to make it different what capacity we might teach in. But everybody, according to that verse, I think we've read over it and we just kind of apply it to the old Hebrews back then. Well, we're the Hebrews today. You think it's any different? Every Christian, according to that passage, ought to be working toward becoming a teacher and then looking for somebody to teach. You know what? It can be pretty exciting. You want to put some flavor into your own Christianity. You know, over a period of time, it just seems like you just keep doing the same thing over and over again. I'm going to tell you, decide I'm going to be a teacher to somebody. And then look for somebody to teach. It'll bring vibrancy in your life like you won't believe. Verses 12 through 14, continuing, it says, For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need of one to teach you again. That's what happens. You don't progress to become what God intends you to begin. You don't just stay there. You digress. And he says, because you haven't answered the call of the ministry, which is your call, he says, it's like you just need to go back and get the milk all over again. To teach you again, which be the first principles, or New American Standard says, the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not the strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful, and really it means uses milk only. So we never leave the milk completely behind. It's the foundation. But it says, for everyone that uses only milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those by reason of use have their senses exercised. Listen to this. They have their exercise because of the strong meat of the word of God. They have their senses exercised to be able to discern good and evil. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but most of Christendom has little, if any, ability anymore with where the church is today, has any ability, if any, to discern between good and evil even. I mean, that's as basic as it can get, the discernment of good and evil. In many cases, it's gone. Or as I pointed out in a recent email discussion concerning the upcoming elections that some of you have read, most of today's Christianity is extremely shallow and naive and doesn't know what is godly or ungodly even, if for no other reason than that they've thrown out the law, the morality of God by throwing out his laws. I mean, that's the only way you'll discern good and evil. And don't think that's just a problem that is happening with Israel in this generation. I mean, go back, is it to the book of Isaiah? Or excuse me, no, it's in the Pentateuch, I believe, where it talks about being able to discern between commanding us to be able to discern between the holy and the unholy. I mean, it's been a problem with us. And when you shut your eyes, not your physical eyes, but your perception, when you shut the spiritual ability to be able to hear and perceive, you literally are going to shut down the ability to be able to discern even between good and evil. As Paul pointed out, just like a baby. You're just a big baby. Just like a baby who hasn't yet been weaned from the milk, they do not. Such Christians do not have the wherewithal to discern between good and evil. That baby who's still on milk, you think he can discern between good and evil? You can put him out by himself and he can make the right decisions as it discerns good and evil? Not at all. And Paul, because many people believe Paul was the author of Hebrews, but we don't know. But the author of Hebrews compares baby Christians who shouldn't be babies to just baby Christians who have no discernment whatsoever. And again, this year's election, among a number of other things, alone, once again, is all the proof you need to show that that's the case. Isaiah 28:9. I had footnoted in my note next to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews 28:9, it says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge?" He asked the question. Whom shall he teach knowledge? You say, God will teach everybody knowledge. No, not necessarily. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand or discern doctrine? Meat. Who's going to get the meat? He says, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Back to Hebrews. Now, continue with chapter 6, and just part of verse 1 here, because this is where he's heading. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ. I mean, it begins there, but for some people, it never goes beyond that, or any of these other doctrines mentioned here. Therefore, leaving the elementary principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Or that word, the base word being teleos, means maturity. Listen, it is our responsibility, people, to grow and to mature. As simple as that may seem, Christians aren't getting it done today. As Peter put it, to grow, it's our responsibility to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Yeshua the Christ, that we might stand fast, that we might teach others. Not just stand fast. We've got to start there. We've got to be able to stand fast. But then that we might also teach others, and yea, even contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. I tell you, there's a good test of whether we're growing or not. And that's to look at your doctrine over the last several months or even several years and say, has anything changed in my doctrine and understanding? Have I grown in the grace and the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Yeshua the Christ as Peter commanded? And as the author of Hebrews chided us, hopefully was chiding us into doing. Do you want to move on to more substantial meals? Then you must wean yourself from simple milk and pablum. Which may mean, and not so much for here, I'm not trying to send you guys to the churches to have you then leave them, but which may mean for some people that may mean leaving the churches behind them that do not know anything other than milk and pablum. If that's all you're being fed, then you better maybe think about moving on. And sometimes, as we've already pointed out, they don't even have the milk right. Or, better yet, wean yourself, become a teacher, and teach some meat to those who are still sucking on the milk. Wherever it is that Yeshua has planted you. But don't just sit there and, like dumb dogs, unwilling to bark. And in our situation, we're not talking about with the churches, but it may be your place of employment. It may be your involvement with the homeschool organization or wherever it is that God has planted you. Make it a point, once again, to not only stand fast in the truth, but to become a teacher and contend for the truth when it must be. We do need to stand fast in our faith. But think about it. Standing fast in our faith becomes meaningless if we are not standing firm or standing fast and contending for the faith. Isn't that the case? Brings us to the second text for this series, which is 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, where Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He said, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions." Now, we need to throw away the traditions of man, and he's not talking about the traditions of man here. But he says, "And hold fast to the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle," the word of God. We need to hold fast to those traditions and contend for the faith. And if we're not doing that, then standing fast in our faith literally becomes meaningless because we're not standing in the faith. Listen to me. There's many a man or a woman who's standing fast in their faith. They're claiming, "Lord, Lord," as their Lord, to whom Yahweh will one day declare, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It takes more than just standing fast in faith. It must be that we also stand fast in the faith. Indeed, let us stand fast in our faith as we stand fast in the faith. Paul's third admonition in these five is, "Quit ye like men." Stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men. That entire phrase, "quit ye like men," actually comes from, is translated from one single Greek word. And I'm not even going to try to attempt to pronounce this one for you. I'll spell it for you. It's A-N-D-R-I-Z-O-M-I-E. I'm tempted to, but I won't. Strong's defines it simply as act manly. New American Standards translates it in almost the same fashion, act like men. Young's Literal simply puts it, be men. And today's English, interestingly, puts it as be brave, which is normally what manliness is equated with. Quit ye simply means to behave or conduct yourselves, and in this instance, like men. Act like men. Conduct and behave yourselves like men. Well, doesn't that come naturally for men? Not necessarily. Not today, I'll guarantee you. And obviously, wasn't necessarily the case in Paul's day either, or he wouldn't have told them, admonished them. Act ye, be manly, act like men. Most men, not all men, certainly, but most men at least aspire to being manly. But that doesn't necessarily mean that such is always going to be attained or achieved. Now, why is it, and I'm sure you've noticed this, why is it that Christian men, especially preachers, are always portrayed by the media and Hollywood and so forth as weak, soft and weak and wimpish? And don't you dare say that's because they always are. But why is it? I mean, they always are portrayed that way. Take Little House on the Prairie and quote-unquote Reverend Alden. Wasn't that his name? And I put quotes around it, and let me just throw this out for extra here, and I do it whenever I have the opportunity because there's always new people in the tape ministry. Don't you dare ever call me reverend. I don't deserve it, and neither does any man. That term is only used one time in the Scriptures, and it's used for who it belongs to. Psalms 111, verse 19, "He sent redemption unto his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." That is not my name, and don't you dare use it for me, or I'll chastise you again if you try it. I'm not Reverend Wyland. And you even need to be careful how you use pastor and evangelist. It's never to be used as an elevation. The only reason I even use those terms is because of the training of our people. It sometimes gets you in a door that you sometimes wouldn't otherwise have the opportunity to use. It's becoming all things to all men. I'm not by evangelist or pastor or whatever else you might call me. Well, remove some of the things you might call me. But in that fashion, they're only used in that fashion. They should never be used to elevate a man. Call no man teacher as if to elevate him, or father as it is in the Catholic Church. Because there's only one teacher and only one father when it really comes right down to it. But back to quote-unquote Reverend Alden. You know, to be blunt about it, they cast him as a twerp. I think they picked him because he's kind of twerpish. You know, even in the older movies, can you think of a movie in which the preacher in the movie was cast as a strong, manly type man? I can think of one. Remember the the Walt Disney movie Pollyanna, in which Carl Malden, who is kind of a man's type man, he's a brusque kind of a big kind of guy, was cast as being under the control of Pollyanna's aunt, he was nonetheless cast as a man who preached boldly against sin. But before the movie was over, if you remember the movie, his manliness was made to look as foolishness. And by the end of the movie, they had transformed him into another Twinkie, just preaching happy thoughts. Isn't that what it was? Was there another term they used? What was it? Pollyanna's thing. Happy thoughts? I was going to ask before I got to this point, forgot to. It was something like that. You know, they had completely transformed him from being the manly type that he was, that just preaching happy thoughts. You know, why do the movies always portray ministers and usually Christians alike in that fashion? Well, certainly in some instances, especially today in some Christian circle, that's what they usually are in some Christian circles. But don't you think it's possible that they're depicted in that way because that's how non-Christians want Christians to be? Because, you know, think about it. They don't want real men who will take a righteous stand and who will not falter or vacillate. Men of conviction who are not blown about by every wind of doctrine or public opinion or political opinion. Men who will not compromise truth for anything. They don't want those type of men in the churches today for the simple reason that it wouldn't take very many men of that type and that caliber to make up an invincible army who would indeed pull down their strongholds and everything, lofty thing, exalted against the knowledge of God. History has proven it in the past. Now, we're talking about in spiritual terms now more so than physical terms, although in some cases the physical would follow the spiritual. But you go back into the Old Testament and you don't have to think very hard, and you can come up with Gideon with only 300 men who took on thousands. David, who took on Goliath and then the Philistines. There's several other accounts of the same thing where one man was able to send 1,000 in flight and 10 men, 10,000. Jonathan and his armor bearer climbing the crag of Michmash. And the armor bearer, if you remember, I've told it in the past, the armor bearer had to ask David at one point, Jonathan, what are we doing climbing this? That's where the Philistines are at. You remember what he said to the armor bearer? He looked back with him in confidence and faith in his eyes. And he says, Yahweh's not restrained to save by many or by few. And they climbed the crag of Michmash, two of them, and took on all the Philistines there and began the rout of the Philistines that occurred that day and the days to follow. It doesn't take very many men. They don't want men in the churches today. I am absolutely convinced of that. Somehow the non-Christians have had their way with the church. Somehow, again, repeating my previous statement from the previous side of the tape, somehow non-Christians have had their way in the church. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about it that way, but I think that's what's happened. Of course, in most churches we've got non-Christians. They aren't even Christian. But some way the non-Christians have had their influence upon the church, because the fact is most of today's churches and what men are left in them, which become fewer and fewer as time goes on because they want no part of it, real men, but what few men that are left then there for the most part have been effeminized, dominated, and controlled by women. And the fact is, why should we think our churches today should be any different than our homes are for the most part? You know, I'm sure you remember the story of the two lions up at the pearly gates. Comes time for everybody to meet up with Peter, and there's two lions, and one, there's two signs. And one sign says, for men who have been dominated all their lives by their wives. And the lion reached as long as the eye could see. And then there was another sign that says, all of the men who have not been dominated by their wives. And there was one little skinny guy in the front of it. Peter walked over and said, what are you doing in this line? He says, I don't know, my wife told me to step over here. You know, it's a legitimate question. Where are the men, the real men, in today's homes and churches? And therefore, it is also a legitimate admonition to quit ye or act like men. If it was necessary for Paul to write it then to the Corinthian church, I guarantee it's a necessary admonition for our churches and for Christianity today. I assure you that when someone, in spite of that admonition, when someone in the first century AD declared himself a Christian, that it brought a totally different picture, for the most part, to mind than it does today when someone today proclaims the same thing. Think about it. In fact, I'm almost embarrassed to tell someone I'm a Christian, and especially to tell them I'm a preacher. Now, not because I'm ashamed of the gospel, but because of the way that many non-Christians have been programmed to think about Christians and preachers. You know, their idea of preachers has been formed for the most part by the TV preachers they find on the TVs. And what are they that dominate the TV screens? Remember Jimmy Baker? How would you like to be a Jimmy Baker in the eyes of somebody? I'm a preacher. Ugh. Or how about Crouch? What's his first name? Anybody know what Crouch's first name is at? Or Tilton. Oh my goodness. And a good majority of those filling today's pews and today's pulpit preaching happy thoughts. Happy thoughts. Let's have happy thoughts. I'm not against happy thoughts. But you know what I'm talking about. You know, I'm usually quick to point out, I'm not like most preachers today. I have told people this. And in fact, but more, I tell them I'm more of a throwback to the type of preachers who were preaching before and during the American Revolution. You want to go back and hear some real preaching. Go back and find some real men. Man, go back there. Although, I hope not, but I'm not so sure my comparison to those men might not offend them. And they might take offense or insult at it. Let me tell you something. The cut of men in that day that claimed to be Christians were a different class of men from what's the norm today, regrettably. If you don't believe so, you might want to look or get to recommend to you Pastor John Weaver's message, The Black Robed Regiment. I think it was the very first message I ever heard John Weaver preach. Was the Black Robe Regiment, what they were called. The Black Robe Regiment was a regiment made up of preachers and Christians in the Revolutionary War. Quite a message depicting the type of men that we had in America one day, those who claimed to be Christians. The same for the first century Christians again. To claim to be a Christian in the first century, let me tell you, took mettle. And although I don't like the term and won't usually use it because it's crude, but in this case, I don't know probably a better term that probably describes it better. It took, and I'm still not going to use it, intestinal fortitude. It took sand. It took grit. It took metal. It took backbone. It took spunk. And actually, there is a better term than the one I didn't use. It took faith. Real faith, not the cheap, easy believism that's so rampant today in modern Christianity. Real faith, by the way, equals, I don't know if you ever thought about it in these terms, but real faith equals the fear of Yahweh. Whereas fear itself equals faith in gods or your enemies. If you're fearful of anyone but other than Yahweh, it is likely that you have more faith in whom you're afraid of or fearful of than it is God. That's why he demanded that we fear only him. But take the first century Christians. Take the Apostle Paul, for example. You think it didn't take grit and sand and metal to be a Christian, to claim to be a Christian in those days? Remember, Paul wrote Timothy. If you even desire to be a Christian, you're going to be persecuted, at least on that day. But take the Apostle Paul, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 27. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. And now listen to this, and don't just hear the words, but try to picture what it is that Paul described that as a Christian he went through. He said, I more so in far more labors, in far more imprisonments. He wasn't just even in prison once. He wrote most of his epistles from prisons. Beaten times without number. Not just once, not five, not seven, not eight. He says, without number I was beaten. Often in danger of death. Five times I received him, beyond the numberless other times when he was just beaten and pummeled. He says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Do the arithmetic. At different times. 39 times, 40 times 5. How many times that five different times he was given 39 lashes? Three times I was beaten with rods. He was caned. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep, in the ocean. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, cold and exposure. And then he couldn't write, but we can add, and finally martyred. Can you imagine? And when Paul wrote to the Corinthian men to act like men, to be brave, to be strong, tempered with love. Now let's keep that in mind. You know, I think he must have had those things in mind that he had gone through himself and knew that others had gone through as well. Because if you were going to be a Christian in those days, it really did take being a man. And I'll guarantee you there were many a man who wouldn't become a Christian because they knew what it probably inevitably meant would come down upon them. It really did take being a man. It took being a man of faith in the unseen rather than the seen. Men of faith in God who literally came and not only men of faith who literally believed in a God who literally not only took their place on a cross, but who three days later literally resurrected and overcame death. So much so, they had so much faith in who he was and what he did. It was so real to them that they were literally willing to even die themselves for their faith, as so many in fact did in that day and centuries to come. Listen to me. That's the faith, and therefore that's the kind of man that was and is the victory that overcomes this world, to have that kind of faith. But today, a little media exposure or accusations of being politically incorrect or whatever, or even just the fear to speak out for the truth because of what someone might think of us, and Christian quote-unquote men fall all over themselves in retreat. And I'm not just talking about quote-unquote them. I'm talking about us, because there are a whole lot of our people who have eyes to see and ears to hear and who are privileged to know what others do not know and have not been able yet to see, that are, for whatever reason, are not sharing what they have seen, heard, and what they know. Who should be teachers, but are still just sucking on the milk, even when they know there's stake to be had. If we live to see real persecution, and we haven't even got close yet, not here, But if we live to see real persecution, don't think for a moment that you're going to stand fast then when you're not getting it done now. It just doesn't work that way. Turn, in fact, to Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5 comes to mind here real quickly. I didn't write it out, so let me turn there. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5, or listen to it as I'm there and I'll read it to you. It says, if thou, you've heard this before, where it says, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how can thou contend with horses? And it goes on, it says, and if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, that's where we're at, in the land of peace. I mean, it may not be all that it should be, and it's not, but it's still the land of peace. But if in the land of peace thou hast trustest, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, or sent thee in retreat, then how will thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? Luke 16:10, he says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is or will be faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Know this, whatever or however it is with you now, it will only be magnified then. If you're faithful in the little God has given us to do now, you'll be more likely to be faithful then. But I'll guarantee you, if you are unfaithful now with what God has given you to do, you will never be faithful then when the real persecution begins. The point being, men, that we had better take Paul's and Jude's admonitions very seriously now. Let's just not read the words. We need to take them very seriously now to stand fast and contend earnestly for the faith, or we'll never get it done then. God's given us a job now to do. Don't think it's just when things get bad that it's time to do it. It's now the times to do it. Norman Trish resurrected a, quote-unquote resurrected, if you will, a great song from what I assure you was a very old Methodist hymnal, back when the Methodist Church used to be patriarchal and had real men in their pews, and not that there aren't still some today. It's a song that was entitled, God Send Us Men. And I want to play this song to you. Norm's going to have a few thoughts on it beforehand. I'll play those as well.
We certainly need mighty men in America today. Our land is like unto that which Ezekiel spoke of in chapter 22, beginning with verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. And I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. We earnestly pray that this will not be the case for America. Yah, send us men that will stand in the gap.
God's name.
12 through 16 read, blessed is...
Get that stopped there. Let me... great song. Let me put a plug in for those, because somebody will be writing me to know, want to know about more about their ministry. So let me just take care of that right now. It's Norman Trish Farnham, Songs for His People. And you can write them at 18942F, State Highway 13, PMB, or post mailing box, or whatever that stands for, 255 Branson West, Missouri, 65737. In closing, let me go back over the verses of that song, because sometimes in singing it, you can really not maybe get the full impact that needs to be there or that is intended in the words. Verse 1 says this, God send us men whose aim 'twill be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. Oh, for men more interested in sacred truth than in sacred traditions, in the laws of Yahweh rather than the laws of man. Verse 2, God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state. I love that verse. Oh, for men who are dominion-oriented and who will not be satisfied until the laws of Yahweh are indeed the laws of the land. Verse 3, God send us men of steadfast will, patient, courageous, strong and true, with vision clear and mind equipped, His will to learn, His work to do. Oh, for men who have a godly, law-oriented vision for themselves, their wives, their progeny, for generations to come, for their people, therefore, and their nation. For without such men, without such a vision, the people will perish. Verse 4, God send us men with hearts ablaze, all truth to love, all wrong to hate. These are the patriots nation's need. These are the bulwarks of the state. Oh, for real men, for real patriots, for real Christians, who will indeed love the right and hate the wrong, and who will not slumber until right vanquishes all wrong. Amen. Yahweh didn't inspire Paul to give us those admonitions to stand fast and to quit ye like men, to be strong and to let all that you do be done in love, just because he wanted to hear her, His quill make scratchings on the paper. He knew that they needed to hear those admonitions then, and he knows we need to hear them now. And that we need to be reminded from time to time. We've probably looked at that particular passage. I know we have probably on more than one occasion. But men, we need to be reminded. Men, especially speaking to the men just like Paul did. We need to be the patriarchs of our home. We need to be the real patriots of this nation. They don't know what patriotism is out there when it comes to the people who are going to be voting either Bush or Kerry into office. They don't know what patriotism is. And the people who claim to be patriots today, who are constitutionally oriented instead of oriented on the laws of God, they don't know what patriotism is. The true patriots are the bulwarks of the state, are the Christian men who make Him their king and serve Him with all their heart, soul, minds, and strength, and have wives and women behind them that support them in so doing. All right, let's close this in prayer. We'll go to our Father. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, that You've made it even possible for us to be called to such a calling, and help us to take seriously these words, Father, found by Paul, the author of Hebrews, and Peter, and others, Lord, that come direct from Your Holy Spirit. Let us be challenged in our lives to do more than we have done. Father, we're thankful that You've used us in any fashion that You have, and we just pray to be used more to bring down their bulwarks. And Father, every imagination and evil thought, Father, against You, the knowledge of You in this land. Guide us, help us to take more dominion. Help us to become a people, Father, that would truly be lights in this world and the salt of the earth. We ask this and we praise You, Father, for it. In Yeshua the Christ. Amen.